Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 18. This is page 863 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. This is a slightly lengthier reading than we've become accustomed to in our morning services. I just give you fair warning. If you feel that you're able to stand for that longer reading, I'd ask you to do so as we give attention to God's word. We'll be reading from verse 18 to verse 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. This is God's living and eternally precious word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless us through your word this morning. We pray that the preaching of your word will be life-giving, that this will be a smell and aroma of life unto life. And we pray that we will take it to heart, that if we do not hear in faith, with humble and repentant hearts, that the preaching of the word will not be a life-giving thing, but rather a death-dealing thing to us. We pray that we will not harden our hearts before your word in unbelief and obstinacy, but rather that we will believe, and in believing receive the blessing of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is a strange question that John the Baptist has for the Lord Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I say it's a strange question for two reasons. Because John had undoubtedly heard at least the general message the Lord Jesus preached about himself in Luke 4, if you remember from a number of Sundays ago now. When the Lord Jesus gave his mission statement in the Nazareth synagogue, and he took the Isaiah scroll and he read from it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. From that moment on, the Lord Jesus went on to actually execute this mission. And so I have to say, I think it would be very odd if John the Baptist wasn't familiar at least with the general outlines of what Jesus claimed his mission was. He may or may not have been present that particular Sabbath day at the synagogue, but he would have known. Jesus made it clear what his mission was, and he had been performing that mission ever since. And now John the Baptist comes to him via his messengers and says, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one that Isaiah promised? Are you the Spirit-filled Savior that Isaiah the prophet foretold so many years ago? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for another?" That question seems strange on John's lips, since he must have known very well what Jesus claimed to be, who Jesus claimed to be, and what he claimed his mission to be. It's an especially strange question from the lips of John when we consider that John himself had preached about the Lord Jesus in Luke 2, verse 16. "He who is mightier than I is coming." So John knew that he had been sent with a mission to declare the way and to prepare the way for the Lord's Messiah. He preached not about himself, but about the one who is to come. And we know from other Gospels, especially John's Gospel, makes it very clear that right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was the very first to bear witness that he is the light that should come into the world, the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised for so many years. And so I say, this is a very strange question from a great man like John the Baptist. He had heard Jesus claim to be the Messiah, the coming one. He had preached that Jesus is the coming one, God's Messiah. And yet here we find him asking, "Are you the one who is to come?" One thing that should teach us right off the bat is that the problem of doubt can affect Christians at any stage in their Christian walk. Doubt is not just something that unbelievers have towards the gospel. Doubt is not just something that new believers have towards the gospel. Doubt is something that can affect and entangle even the most mature, the most knowledgeable, and the most courageous Christian. Surely John the Baptist fits that description. And this text makes it very explicit that doubt and unbelief is not just John's problem either. It wasn't just John's specific circumstances, although his specific circumstances certainly played a part in his doubt. He was languishing in Herod's prison at this moment. He had been put there because he'd been preaching too boldly about the Lord Jesus and calling Herod to repent of his sin. Herod didn't like it, so he put him in jail. And certainly that's a circumstance behind this doubt that is sweeping through his mind and heart. But this passage shows us that doubt is not just John's problem, because from verse 24 on, Jesus turns to other people in his day and addresses their unbelief and their doubt towards him. And remember, in the background of Luke's gospel, who is Luke writing to and why? If you remember way back to, was it January or February when we started in Luke? Remember Theophilus? In Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, we find that Luke is writing to Theophilus, probably a new Christian, who had been introduced to the basics of the Christian faith, and he had probably communicated with Luke, asking him some questions. And Luke responds by writing him this gospel with the intention that Theophilus would have certainty about the things that he'd been taught. Certainty. The opposite of doubt, in other words. Theophilus' problem had been doubt, and Luke writes this gospel to bring him certainty. And one of the ways he does that is by including this event in Jesus' life, this question from John the Baptist, which is specifically related to the issue of doubt. And right there, for a doubting new believer, there is great help and hope, isn't there? You know, I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only person who's ever claimed to be a Christian and then struggled with my faith in the Lord Jesus. Even John the Baptist had this type of issue. And right away there's help in Luke's gospel for this problem of doubt. But one of the things we need to understand about doubt, if we're going to get the gist of this passage, is that doubt is not just an absence of belief. That's a common way of thinking about doubt. We've just made a choice not to believe something. Well, actually, doubt is something a little bit more than that. It is, in fact, a belief itself. If I doubt that I can believe you, what I'm saying is that I believe that I have good reason not to believe you. See the point? Someone sends you an email and claims that they are an heir to a large fortune of the Nigerian royal household. And all you have to do to get 10% of this, because there'll be some tax benefits and all the rest in the international currency schemes for this sorts of inheritances, if he could send you 10% of this money, then that would help him out a lot, and he'd appreciate the help. So please just, you know, photocopy a check and sign it and leave it blank and send it off, and we'll get back to you, right? Now, do you doubt that email? You probably should, right? What are you saying when you say, I don't believe this person, either that he is an heir to a large fortune, or that he wants to share it with me, or that this would be a good way to share it with me? I doubt any one of those three things. You're actually saying, I believe he's not a Nigerian royal, or I believe he doesn't have this money, or I believe that he's not trying to share it with me. Doubt is a form of belief. So when someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I have trouble believing Jesus. Well, if you ever say that to me, probably what I'll say back to you is, oh, what reason do you have for not believing Jesus? What is it that you believe that is preventing you from putting your faith in Jesus? Doubt is not just an absence of faith in Christ. It is a belief that competes with faith in Christ. Is that all clear to everybody? I'm getting a few nods. Thank you. That's good. No one's shaking their head. And this passage gives us several of those doubts, those competing and contrary beliefs that keep us from putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. The first two are related to John's correspondence with the Lord Jesus in verses 18 to 23. The second two are from the rest of the passage that we read. And the first belief that takes the form of doubt is this. There is no evidence for the gospel. There's no evidence. John the Baptist sends these messengers to Jesus asking what seems like a fairly straightforward question with a yes or no answer. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus, he doesn't give them a yes or no answer, because he perceives that what's behind John's question is a search for evidence. And so instead of just saying yes, sending them on their way, he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. What had been going on? At the very moment that these people came to Jesus, he was engaged in a mighty ministry of healing, a ministry of casting out evil spirits, and likely at the same time, a ministry of preaching. And he tells these messengers, go back to John there in prison. He can't see for himself, but you go tell him, we are eyewitnesses to the most amazing deeds. This man has to be the Messiah. This man has to be the one who is to come, because if you look at what the prophet said would happen in the messianic era, if you look at what the prophet said would happen when God's anointed Savior would arrive, it's all happening. We've seen it with our own two eyes. We are eyewitnesses. We have evidence. And you know, this is a common belief today. Many people would say, you know, I don't believe in Jesus because there's no evidence. Yeah, you have the Bible, you have, you know, the teaching of the church, you have other things, but at the end of the day, there's just no evidence proving that any of it's true. Well, that's a load of nonsense. There is the best evidence in the world. Nobody in the world doubts that Julius Caesar ruled over the Roman Empire. Nobody in the world doubts that there was a kingdom called Egypt in the third millennium before Christ. Nobody doubts that Alexander the Great conquered vast stretches of the ancient world. And anybody who believes any of those things cannot reasonably say that there's no evidence for the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we have here in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, indeed also in the epistles, is nothing less than eyewitness evidence. That's a point that Luke made right at the beginning. He didn't just figure out, well, you know, I'd like to write a nice story about Jesus. He started like a good journalist interviewing people. People who'd been there themselves, people who had seen and heard. And Jesus gives that kind of evidence to John, and it's that kind of evidence he gives to you. So if you want to believe that the gospel's not true, you want to believe that your doubt in Jesus Christ is justified, what you're signing up to believe is that hundreds of men and women of all different walks of life, all different types of interactions with the Lord Jesus could come together and give coherent eyewitness testimony that lies behind four separate gospel records written by men who did not get paid a dime to come up with a certain version, indeed paid with their blood to write out the version that they wrote, did that in different parts of the world at different times without any possibility of detailed correspondence between them. They didn't have Google Docs. How did they do that? How did Matthew writing in one place and Luke writing in another and Mark writing in another and John writing in another at different times with different people involved in helping them remember the events, how did they all come up with exactly the same message? Because, as the Apostle Paul says, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, at one time he appeared to more than 500 people. So that for the next 50 or 60 years, there would be in any part of the Christian world, people alive who were there, who could remember what Jesus said, what he did, and maybe even they wrote it down in a diary or something at first. That is the kind of evidence that there is for the gospel. And both for John in prison and for you here in church, that is a call to believe that this is true. Put your doubt away. A second doubt that is dealt with here is the belief beneath John's question that there is no benefit for me in the gospel. Here's another aspect to his doubt. You can just hear this in John's question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John is in prison, and he knows that God's Messiah has been anointed and sent into the world, among other things, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And yet John, in a way the most faithful of Jesus' disciples, the most prominent of all the messianic prophets, the prophets who told of the coming of the Messiah, he himself is a captive who has not been set at liberty. The blind are being given sight. The poor are being blessed with the compassion of Christ. Those plagued by evil spirits are being set free and given a new life, but John's still in jail. And isn't it true that doubt so often grows? I mean, it's not surprising that so often doubt grows in the soil of difficult personal circumstances. Things are difficult with your marriage. You start to read Ephesians 5 with a glance in your eye. I can't hardly believe that God would design marriage to be such a blessing when my marriage is such a mess. Your children are giving you trouble. And you look back at God's many promises to bless his people with children and through them to build his kingdom, and you just say, oh, it just can't be true. You come back from the doctor's office with terrible news to share with your friends and family. And you read in Scripture of how God is a kind father, ready to give good gifts at every turn to us in his life, that he's in control of every circumstance, that he knows the hairs on your head and the inches of your body, and he knows how to clothe the lilies of the field. He cares for the sparrows who fall in the forest. Sure doesn't seem like he's caring for you. Doubt grows in the soil of difficult personal circumstances very often. And what John is dealing with here is really two things. One is that the blessings of the messianic salvation, the blessing of God's salvation, is coming in a way that was different than what he expected. What he preached in Luke 2 was that God's Messiah would come with judgment, that the world would be set to right, that evil would be put away and righteousness would flourish. But what he finds instead is that tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all stripes are being welcomed into God's kingdom, and it doesn't seem right. The other thing that he's dealing with, not only is God's blessings coming in a different way than he expected, but they're also coming later than he expected. He expected that when the Messiah arrived, the entire arrival of God's kingdom would come all at once. That all the prophetic predictions of the toppling of the kingdoms of this world would happen at the moment that the Messiah showed up. What he had yet to learn was that the Messiah must first suffer, and then, at his second coming, bring all those predictions to their full fulfillment. So they're coming in a surprising way and at a surprising time. And he looks at Jesus' ministry, he just says, it's not happening. Well, Jesus turns those messengers around, he says, to tell John, blessed is the one who is not offended in me. In other words, John, your doubt is going to be answered when you put your faith not in events, but in a person. Your doubt is going to be answered, John, when you put your faith not in a calendar, a timeline that you have generated based on your close study of the Old Testament scriptures, but in the person that those scriptures foretell. John, don't go back to the Old Testament and try to figure out the order that it's all going to happen in. Go back to the Old Testament and meditate on the person in whom all these blessings are going to come. Go read about Yahweh's suffering servant. Go read about the son of David who will shoot up like a little branch from a mighty fallen oak. Go read about the one who's going to set up a tabernacle that had fallen. And into that tabernacle, which is David's kingdom, the Gentiles will flow in. Go read about a person who is too big to just be a savior for Israel. Read about a person who is so grandiose, so majestic, so amazing, that the only fitting type of salvation he could bring is a salvation that calls all the ends of the earth to look and be saved. That's the person that you're trusting in, not the things he's doing, but the person who does those things. There is personal benefit in believing in Jesus Christ, but the personal benefits, if you focus on those themselves, by themselves, you lose everything. Wonderful saying that C.S. Lewis, at least is attributed to him, I think he really did say it, first things first, you also get second things. Second things first, you don't get second things or first things. If all you want to eat is dessert, you don't get the benefit of really enjoying your dessert or your dinner. But if you're willing to eat your dinner first, you get both. It's pretty good insight. Works that way in a lot of different areas of life, and it applies here. John, what you need to believe, and Christian, what you need to believe, and unbeliever, what you need to believe, is that whatever blessing you are looking for, whatever personal benefit you are hoping for, that in itself is not ultimately what God's blessing is going to bring you. He wants to bring you something even better. He wants to bring you the person who is able to make your life a blessed life, who is able to bless you in spite of any circumstance, in spite of any suffering, in spite of any disappointment, in spite of any frustration, in spite of any sense of perplexity at what God had promised and what God seems to be doing. There is a person who is able to faithfully carry out God's salvation and bring you the blessings God has promised. And blessed is the one who looks not at the blessings themselves, but chooses not to be offended in him. John, don't look at your prison cell and think that if it were exchanged for a palace, you wouldn't have this problem anymore. John, don't look at your emaciated body and think if only you had enough to eat, you wouldn't struggle with doubt anymore. John, don't look at the pain and the aches of your back and your legs as they sit in that cramped cell and think if only you could get some exercise and some fresh air, you wouldn't deal with the problem of doubt anymore. John, the blessing you need is me, and in any circumstance, I'm what you need. Whether you have a job or whether you don't, whether you live a joyful life or a tragic life, whether you're circumstances are the way you want them to be, or whether their circumstances are not the way that you want them to be. The person you need is Jesus Christ, because the only person who's able to take anybody's life and make it a life filled with everlasting blessing is this person. So the doubt you need to combat is a belief that there's no personal benefit for you in the gospel. There is personal benefit for you. It comes through Jesus Christ, and it's called forgiveness of sin and life everlasting and the resurrection of your body. Doubt withers in the soil of personal trust in Jesus Christ. It grows in the soil of trying to figure out when this and that thing is coming my way. Blessed is the one who was not offended in me. Now, I've preached half my sermon and used 100% of my time. So let me just close with a couple exhortations on that point. The danger of being offended by Jesus Christ is real. The threat to your Christian life that is described in that verse is real. Unbeliever, the hindrance to you putting your faith in Jesus Christ is real here. Will you dare to be associated with Jesus Christ? Will you dare to be associated with him when his way of thinking and his way of living and his way of speaking is totally contrary to the run and the rush and the grain of everything else that goes on in this world? Will you dare to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ and his disciple, even when everyone can see that he's failed you? Will you dare to persist in following a Savior who is, by any worldly criteria, the most impressive failure the world has ever seen? That's the nub of the question involved in your doubt. Christians, let me exhort you, do not be offended by Jesus Christ. Instead, cultivate and practice cultivating real personal affection for him. That's a discipline that is lacking in so many of our lives. Yeah, we read our Bibles. Yeah, we pray. Yeah, we go to church. Yeah, we learn about theology. Yeah, we study this and we study that and we attend this and we attend that. But where in all of it is the beating heart of the Christian life of real, true, sincere, pure love for the Lord? Cultivate that love. An unbeliever, if you're offended by Jesus Christ, don't think that there's anything good in the Christian religion for you. Don't talk to me about how it'll elevate the morals of society. It will, but don't talk to me about that, because it's really no personal benefit to you at the end of the day. Don't tell me about how beautiful the Bible is as literature. It is, but that won't help you in the final analysis. Don't reduce the benefits of what God offers you in his Son to anything less than the full benefit of having Jesus. And our prayer is that you will find him not offensive, but beautiful. That you will find the life he calls you to live, not hard and boring and dull, but full of life and blessing. And if you love him, everything else will sort it out. Don't hold back from believing in Jesus Christ if you love him, but you're not sure you've read all the fine print yet. There is no fine print that will surprise you. There's no terms and conditions to the Christian life hidden. They're all made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. If you will love him, if you will follow him, he will be yours. And there is real blessing and personal benefit for the one who leaves their doubt and chooses Jesus Christ as the source of every blessing in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you that even in jail, true blessedness comes from not being offended by him. Thank you that even on the operating table or on a deathbed, or as we walk out the door with a pink slip, or as we come home to grief and strife and conflict, or as we grieve the loss of some loved one, or in any other tragic circumstance of this life, true blessing comes from having the Savior who died and rose again so that we could exchange the death that belongs to this world for the life that belongs to the next. We ask that you will put away our doubts and replace our doubt with true, living faith so that we will be able and equipped to serve you with confidence and joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.